We are continuing this morning in our study of the book of Romans and find ourselves in Romans chapter 8. I remind you what we have seen, that Romans 8 and verse 18 speaks of the sufferings of this present world, and we see that those sufferings end up in our glory due to the sovereign activity of God. Verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And then we see that in those verses following, there's all this emphasis on God's sovereignty in accomplishing our salvation, the will of God, all things working for good, called according to his purpose, whom he foreknew, he also predestined. We see, beginning in that next section, verse 19, those three groans of creation, of ourselves, and then of the Spirit through us. Then six reasons for rejoicing. All things are working together for our good, verse 28, and that God will certainly bring us to glory, verse 29 and 30. And I want us to look at this verse or these verses together again to see the emphasis on the those whom, underscoring that those whom God began to love in eternity past are the same ones that he determined to conform to the image of his Son, and the same ones that he is going to call and justify and ultimately glorify. We have as well the also coming four times here, underscoring this same theme. And what we have seen in the past weeks is that God's foreknowing and his predestining is something that takes place in eternity past, while glorification takes place at the end of time and takes us on into eternity. So if we look at this bridge of God's salvation laid out for us here in Romans 8, verse 29 and verse 30, we have this from eternity past. The bridge of salvation is rooted in that eternity past, and it takes us all the way over into eternity future. Matthew Henry was one who spoke of these five golden links of a chain that carry us through in salvation. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at God foreknowing. We saw there that this foreknowing is used in the sense of foreloving. Adam knew his wife, and there was a son who came. God says that Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son named Seth. It means to know and to love intimately as in a marriage relationship. Then last week, we looked at this golden link of God predestining his own, of course, to be conformed to the image of his Son. There are particular people whom God has intimately loved beforehand. That's the first word. And every one of them is going to be conformed to the image of his Son so that he might be the firstborn among them, the elder brother of that great family of the children of God. And God is going to carry them all the way across the bridge. When we speak of being conformed to the image of Christ, one of the thoughts that would have come to their minds there in the first century was how image is used in connection even with coins that were just starting about that period of time in history, actually 600 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that era, And if we look at these coins, we'd see that they don't have the making of the coins exactly perfected. But you know, that's rather encouraging to us when we think of us being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You can look at the coin and you can see who is being represented, and yet you can look closely enough at the coin and you can find some defects. It's not perfectly rounded. The border is not exactly right. Maybe the nose on the coin is a little bit out of kilter compared to the real individual. But it speaks of God taking his signet ring and pressing it down on the lump of you and me, heated up to 1700 degrees in our trials, and him pressing the image of his Son over us. Now we come this morning to verse 30, and we're going to do something bold and cover the three of these terms together: the calling, the justifying, and the glorifying of God's own. When we think of justification, we are to think of that legal act of God that takes place in heaven, where God takes your record, my record, and he marks us as absolutely morally perfect. All of our sins have been taken away, and the perfect righteousness is added to us. Justification is very different from sanctification. Sanctification doesn't take place in heaven, but that takes place in our hearts, where over the period of time, we are gradually, progressively conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. In justification, God forgives us. That means he takes the billions, the hole that we are in, the debt that we owe God, and he just wipes it out. But the second step in forgiveness is when he takes the trillions of the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ and applies that to your and my account as we believe in him. Or another illustration of forgiveness: when we take a bath, it's like washing all the dirt away, washing all the sin away. But simply because we've washed all the dirt away doesn't mean that we're ready to walk out of any place other than that bathroom. We need our clothes. And in the Christian life, we are bathed, our sins are taken away in forgiveness. That's the first step. And then we are robed with the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our second term this morning, I choose to illustrate by thinking of the extreme difference that we have in our mailbox, or those pieces of paper that come into our home. There is, no doubt for you, as like me, a fair amount of junk mail. That's what we call it. And we don't carefully peruse it. We just kind of gather up the pieces, and if we're good, we throw it in the recycling bin. That's where it goes. It doesn't. And when I take a whole pile of recycled material, it goes into the bin. I hear it hit in there, but it doesn't exert any power over me. I don't feel bad. I don't feel it influencing me to do anything. Very different is when we receive a summons to appear in court, particularly if we receive a notice that someone is suing us. Now that gets our attention. That's a whole different realm. But effectual calling is even more powerful than that.
Effectual calling is when that notice comes from a U.S. court delivered to us, not by the Postal Service, but by a U.S. Marshal. That gets our attention. Just a piece of paper that they are handing us, but it's a notice that we need to be in court. And you know what? Effectual calling is even more powerful than that. It's when those U.S. Marshals come back on the day and say, this is where we're going. Let me help you get into the back seat of our car. And this is where we are taking you, and you better listen to them, because those U.S. Marshals have friends. There is power. And then the third term that we look at this morning in Romans 8 and verse 30 is glorification, that wonderful realm of the new heaven and the new earth. Well, I want you to see that this calling and justification and glorification, these are only three of what theologians speak of as the order of salvation, what all goes on in the process of conversion. And in our own confession of faith, our own statement of faith, there are all of these terms. That what starts out with calling, then follows with regeneration, faith, repentance, then justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and then glorification. So what Paul has done, Paul is not ignorant of all of those details that is being pulled by the power of God in that parade of central blessings. But isn't it wonderful that in this proverb-type verse, he reaches for the first, he throws one in there from the center part, a very important one, justification, and then he ends up with the end one that's going to bring us to heaven. And it's not like Paul is saying, forget all those other things, but he's saying, I think you can remember three of them. And here they are. And if you remember these three, then it's going to lead you to the others. Now, if I lived in the first century and I were going to be fed to the lions, if I lived in the 1600s and I was going to be, we're going to be drowned for my faith or burned at the stake tomorrow, I would be very glad for Romans 8, 29, and 30. And what I want to appeal to you this morning is that you take these verses and add them to your repertoire. Many believers know about Romans 8, verse 28. Romans 8, 28 is something that some of us appeal to on a very frequent basis, and it's powerful, it's good, it helps us, it stabilizes us, it helps us to believe that God is causing everything to work together for good. It calms us down. It gives us a place to stand. But these two verses are like a rich theological proverb. I don't want to take Romans 8, 28 away from you, but I want to add 29 and 30 to it so that as we are facing suffering, that we will think in terms of, well, I know I want to reach that glorified thing. And if I want to reach the glorified thing, then I know I need to be justified. And if I am justified, ultimately it's because God called me. And if God called me, it's because He predestined me. And if He predestined me to be conformed to the image of His Son, it's because He loved me in eternity past. So we can add to it this wonderfully rich theological proverb. Well, do we have any time left to talk about these three terms? Roman numeral 1. the golden link of God calling his own. First of all, the question, how does Paul emphasize God is blessing the same group? Well, notice with me, first of all, his emphasis is seen from Paul's repetition of those whom, four times. We also have Paul's repetition of also four times. We have Paul's repetition of the terms, three of the five, predestined, called, and justified. That whole way that he approaches it, and those whom he predestined, these he also called. He's already said predestined. He says it again. I want you to understand that those who are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ is that same group that's going to be called. And those whom he called, these he also justified. He's working to make this emphatic point that those who are glorified are exactly those that were loved by God in eternity past. Secondly, B, how is predestined connected to called? Well, we see it in verse 30. Predestined to the image of Christ is verse 29. But in verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. I just want us to see the clarity of the verse. He is emphasizing something for us. Thirdly, see, what are the two kinds of gospel calling? The two kinds of gospel calling. There is junk mail that does not exert any power over us. And there is a piece of paper that is handed to us by a U.S. Marshal that is going to tell us we need to appear in court. Those things are wonderfully different. There is the external, what theologians call the universal call. And then there is the internal, effectual call. Matthew Henry speaks of the universal call, says that it comes to the ear only. But the second, the effectual call, comes to the heart. So the external universal call, this is that universal invitation. It's contained in the words of Jesus in Matthew 22:14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Many are invited. There is this vast number that is invited. That is this external and universal call. But there is a much smaller number that is chosen. That's the message from the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 22. But then there is this internal effectual call. This is the court summons that is handed to us by that one U.S. Marshal. This is that summons that is invigorated as multiple U.S. Marshals come and say, Mr. Such and Such, Miss Such and Such, we are taking you to court today. It's not, is this convenient for you? No, get in the back seat. And we're going to take you. There is power in the effectual call. God's effectual call is strong. It is powerful. Now, think with me with a different illustration. Now we're actually going to get more biblical. Think of Lazarus being dead in the tomb for 4 days. And imagine that Mary and Martha, it's not hard for me to imagine, that early in the morning, they go out to the tomb of their brother. And maybe they talk to their deceased brother, kind of like folks do when they've lost someone that is really close to them. And it's not hard for me to imagine that Martha would be saying something like, "Lazarus, I am really missing you. Lazarus, I miss your smile. Lazarus, I miss your calming influence on my life, and I don't know how I'm going to get through things without you. I miss talking to you. Lazarus, I miss you so much that I want you to come out of that tomb and just bring things back to the way they were." Not hard for me to imagine her saying something like that. So if she said that, what happened? Nothing. But when Jesus comes and stands outside of that tomb and he's troubled in his spirit over what sin has accomplished in death, and he's brought to quiet tears rolling down his cheek, and then Jesus says, "Take away the stone." And Martha says, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus prays to his Father, and when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And what happened now? The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." That is a picture of the difference between the universal call, where Martha says, "We really want you to come," and nothing happens. There's no power in Martha's voice, but when Jesus speaks, there is power that goes out and raises him from the dead. The Baptist Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is effectual calling? And it answers, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. So there it is, effectual calling and universal calling illustrated as we look at our mail and illustrated as we think of Jesus at Lazarus' tomb. Fourthly, D, what Bible passages instruct us on effectual calling? How do we know that this word is used in this way, that it contains God's power? Let me list out several. You need not even take the time to turn to these, but jot it down if you like. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. Where does that calling take us? It takes us into a shared life with Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now verse 9, power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. What does calling mean? Well, calling seems to be a synonym of that of saving. God has saved us and He has called us. They're the same thing. It's not this broad term of invite, but it's a powerful term that God saves us, God calls us to a holy calling. It's not because of our works, but because of God's grace from before time began. A third passage you need not turn to, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him. And how is Him described? How is God described? Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is how the term is used in the Bible. When God calls someone, they're in their sin, they're in their darkness, and He pulls them out of there, and He brings them over and puts them into the marvelous light of the gospel of His Son. So when we come back to Romans 8 and verse 28, He is causing all things, or all things are working together for those who are called according to His purpose. It's a word of power. We find it the same in verse 30. And who is the He of Romans 8? Who causes all things to work together for good? Who predestines? Who loves before time? Who justifies? Who's going to glorify? It's all about the power of God. Now, I would like you to turn back to Romans 1. We want to see how this term of call is used in the book of Romans. Romans 1 and verse 6, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. If you're just getting there to Romans 1, here's verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. You've been loved by God in the past. You've been loved by God in time. And He has brought you out of darkness. He's put you into light. God has called you to be saints. He's called you to be holy ones. You believe in Christ and He is transforming you into Christ's image. Romans 4 and verse 17. Any hint of power in this term of call? Here is God's relationship with Abraham. And God is speaking in Romans 4 and verse 17 to Abraham. I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Do you see something of God's power in this term? Doesn't matter if somebody's dead, God can call them into life. He can bring into existence things that do not exist in the same way that God could say in the original creation, let there be light. And there was light. Romans chapter 9. That leads us up to our text of Romans 8. Romans 9 continues the theme of God's sovereignty. We've already looked there quickly in past weeks on something of God's dealing with Jacob and Esau. And in Romans 9 and verse 11, we're just going to dip into the last phrase of verse 11. Not because of works, but because of Him who calls. God is not saying that both Jacob and Esau were invited in some broad and universal way, but He is saying that one of them was saved because God called him to salvation. Then Romans 9 and verse 22. What if God, speaking of his power, speaking of his sovereignty in salvation, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, two different destinies, which he has prepared beforehand for his glory? Now, verse 24, even us whom he has called, we're the saved ones. We're vessels of mercy. And it's not for the Jews only, but also for the Gentiles. Romans 11, verse 29, it rounds out the use of calling in the book of Romans. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. When God gives his gifts, when God powerfully calls, he doesn't regret it. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't repent of it and say, I'm not really sure. When God starts to savingly love, to predestine to the image of his Son, he calls them, and those that he's going to call, he's going to make sure they get declared righteous, and he's going to make sure that they are glorified. That brings us to E. How important is God's calling to my salvation? Well, put very simply, if I am not effectually called, I will not believe. Just like Lazarus was physically dead, and there was no power in Martha's voice, though there was great pathos and great urgency, as she said that she wanted her brother back, there was no power in it. And when you and I, or as the Bible says, dead spiritually, someone can invite us to believe and it doesn't do anything to us. Nothing lasting. Nothing life-changing. But when God calls us, he infuses life and he brings us to faith in his Son. If I am not effectually called, I will not believe, because I can't even hear the invitation. If I am effectually called, I will believe. What is effectual calling? It's God convincing me of my sin, my misery, enlightening my mind, renewing my will, and persuading me and enabling me to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is to be glorified. When we look at this chain of the golden links, when God starts loving us because of his grace back in eternity, we say, praise God. When he's going to make sure we're conformed to the image of his Son, we say, praise God. When he powerfully brings us to his Son, we say, praise the Lord. When he declares us to be righteous, not on the basis of what we have done, but what Jesus did on the cross, we say, praise him. And when we recognize that we are glorified, we are ready to sing Amazing Grace about 10 trillion times in eternity. When God works, expect to see omnipotence at work. Now, is that a trite statement? Let me repeat it. When God works, he calls. Expect to see omnipotence at work. Paul is going to illustrate this conversion in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's God's work in the original creation. Let there be light. And there was light. And God comes into the moral darkness of our unconverted state. And he says, let there be light so that you can see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would think it rather strange if the unformed world, the darkness of the unformed world would say, well, I brought about the light. No, you didn't. God did. And it would be strange for you and me if that moral darkness of our unconverted state, if we would take the credit for us believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the God of creation, whether it's the first or the new creation of conversion. You must experience omnipotence if you are going to be in heaven. You know that. But let it soak in. How else is someone going to be brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? We're dead in our trespasses and sins, and God must work. He must infuse life. This effectual call is not junk mail. It's when the U.S. Marshal shows up and there's the envelope and inside it says, you're being sued, you need to show up. And then those three U.S. Marshals show up and they say, get in the back seat of the car, this is where we're going. That's God's effectual call. Roman numeral 2, the golden link of God justifying his own. What does justification mean? It means, this is A, just as if I had never sinned. What is justification? It's where he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. This is an emphasis of Jesus when he gives the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And the Pharisees listening out, all these things that I have done, and I thank you, O God, that I'm not like other people. And the tax collector is the one who won't even look up to heaven. He has a sense of his sin and his shame. And he pleads, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, it's the tax collector who went down to his house justified, declared righteous. What is justification? It's an act of God's free grace. Listen to Romans 3, 23 and 24. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. B, what is the double exchange in justification? Well, our sin goes to Jesus and Jesus' righteousness comes to us. There are these two steps. We're bathed in order to wash away our sin. We are robed in Christ's righteousness. And if there's one verse above all others, it is this one, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul preaching says, for our sake, he, the Father, made him, the Son, him who knew no sin, he made to be sin. He didn't have any sin. God puts our sin on him. And then what's the second part? So that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. Our sin goes to him. His perfect righteousness comes to us so that God accepts us and regards us as perfect as Jesus Christ. Thirdly, see, how is Christ's death central to my acceptance as righteous with God? What is justification? Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And here we are, Romans 3 and verse 24 again. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as the appeasement of God's wrath by his blood. There it is again. It's almost like those guys who were saying, what is justification? It's like they were reading Romans. They were. Fourthly, D, what do you need to be right with God and receive by faith alone? Romans 3 and verse 25, to be received by faith. But we have to hasten ahead. Roman numeral 3, the golden link of God glorifying His own. Because we've just spent in the book of Romans, chapter 3 and verse 21, all the way to chapter 5 and verse 21, dealing with this theme of justification, I feel comfortable in moving more quickly over justification. Roman numeral 3, the golden link of God glorifying His own. First of all, A, why does Paul use the past tense? Well, Paul wrote in Greek, and the Greek aorist tense is closest to our English past tense. So you got to say it somehow. But the key matter about the aorist tense is that it is speaking of something that is reality. And the best way for us in English to speak of something that is reality is to say that He gave money to the charity. It was in the past. He already did it. It's not that He's thinking about it. It's not that He's going to do it tomorrow, that He will do it. But it is, He already gave to the charity. It's viewed as reality. And so that's why he's saying it in this sense. But Paul is giving a theological proverb with rich practical meaning. It's kind of like some of our proverbs. Boys will be boys. Well, boys have been boys in the past. They are being boys in the present. And they will be like whatever they've been in the past. So it's not so much as only future will be. Curiosity killed the cat. Something that happened in the past. Something happens today, that's why I'm saying it to you. Curiosity killed the cat, so be careful. It's going to happen in the future. But what Paul is doing is giving us something of a summary of the order of salvation, and rather than talking about calling and then regeneration and repentance and faith and justification and adoption, he just picks out three so that you and I can have this proverb in our suffering and we can know, I want to be glorified. Well, then make sure you're justified. Make sure you're believing in Jesus Christ. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, it's because God has drawn you to Himself. And if He's drawn you to Himself, it's because He predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son. And He did that. Why? Because He loved us in eternity past. If I were suffering for my faith, and I were going to be fed to the lions tomorrow, or I knew I was going to be drowned at sea tomorrow, or I knew that I was going to lose my head or I'm going to be burned at the stake, I think I would really, really love this text. I would want to go beyond all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And I think I would want to be thinking about glorification and what it is. And I want to be thinking about justification and calling. But I want to trace it all the way back to God's gracious love to me in eternity past. And I'd say, isn't that sweet? Maybe God will give me the help to believe the richness of this proverb and carry me through. And if I have time to think about it, well, then I'm going to be thinking about the calling. and I'll fill in the blanks with regeneration. And then I'll be thinking about that repentance and the faith. And yeah, that's what God helped me to do. And I'll be thinking about justification. I need to from this verse. But then I can be thinking about adoption. And I can be thinking about sanctification and that long stretch of perseverance. And I got to persevere right in this situation. And then the glorification. But it's like God has dumbed it down for you and me. Can you get these three? The beginning, the middle, and the end. And if you get those three, it leads you into the richness of what God does for us in the process of salvation. Secondly, B, why doesn't Paul mention sanctification in Romans 8 and verse 30? I mean, he's right here in this section dealing with sanctification. He's not going to mention it. He talks about calling and he talks about justification. Wouldn't it be the most natural thing in the world to talk about saint? But he doesn't mention that term. And the fact is, he does not mention sanctification by name. And I believe he does not do that because he is understoring the great work of God in salvation. And in our sanctification, Romans 8 and verse 12 and 13, we need to be putting to death the deeds of the body. And if you've been involved in that, you know, it requires a little bit of effort on your part. Or, in the language of Philippians 2 and verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So he's drawing attention to what God does in salvation. He doesn't mention the word sanctification, but look back at verse 29. He does mention the concept of sanctification. Conformed to the image of his Son. Conformed to the image of his Son. But sanctification is mentioned in a way that draws attention to what God does in it. Not minimizing what he's already said, Romans 8 and verse 13, but that God has predestined that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. So why the past tense? Why no mention of sanctification? Well, it is mentioned. But there in verse 29, in a way that draws attention to what God does in helping us. Thirdly, see, finally, we ask, what is glorification? What is glorification? I'm going to limit myself to two things. You see a little definition on your handout sheet. Let me pick out two things to say. We will be made perfect in moral and physical likeness to Jesus Christ. Moral and physical likeness. In our souls and in our bodies. What is it to be glorified? J.I. Packer says, it will be sinless souls inhabiting deathless bodies. Something happens to my soul so it doesn't sin anymore. Something happens to my body so it has no tendency to die anymore. My body is conformed to the image of Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. 12 kinds of fruit. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. But the soul is made perfect. Most of us, most Christians, so far at least, have received the glorification of their souls at the moment when they die. When they die, they go to heaven and they join that group to the spirits of just men made perfect. Just men, perfect tense, a perfect who have been made perfect. They've been made perfect, and they're going to stay perfect. What is glorification? Perfect souls, perfect bodies. Secondly, What is glorification? Well, it's about where we live and who we live with. What's glorification? We will live in the immediate presence of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the new heaven and the new earth. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven, a new earth. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. What are those things? Well, they're places. They're places that are made new for glorified beings to live. A heaven, an earth, a city, it's called Jerusalem. And there's a bride and there's a husband. In our Revelation 21 and verse 3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. We skip to Revelation 22 and verse 1. Then the angel showed me a river of the water of life, and there are these trees on either side. And guess what? Revelation 22, at the end of the Bible, has taken me all the way back to the Garden of Eden. But it's the Garden of Eden plus. It's higher. It's better. And what do we find in that garden? But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Sinless souls inhabiting deathless bodies, and where do they live? With God. In God's new heaven, in God's new earth, in God's new city called Jerusalem, in God's Garden of Eden plus. Fourthly, D, how bad do you want glorification? How bad do you want glorification? Jesus was talking to the centurion, speaking of the centurion. This was a centurion. He wasn't Jewish. How much did he know about Jesus? But what he knew about Jesus is that he has the power to heal my servant, and I'm unworthy to have him come into my home. I don't really even need that. I just need him to say the word, and it's going to happen. And Jesus responded to the Jews around him, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west to recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of this kingdom, this Jewish nation, will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. How bad is hell? Sometimes the Bible talks about it where there's this uncontrollable anger. They're gnashing in their teeth against God. This inconsolable weeping. It's a place where the smoke of their torment ascends forever. Well, surely those are figurative statements. Well, yes, they are. But the reality is far worse than anything you and I can conceive of. So how bad do you want glorification? Well, you ought to want it really, really bad if you believe anything of the words of Jesus about hell. Jesus said the day of judgment, speaking of the day of judgment, says that I'm going to bring together all the nations. And then I'm going to stand there like a shepherd. I'm going to say, sheep over here, goat, goat, sheep, 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 goat, goat. And it's going to be an easy thing for me to divide all of the nations that have been gathered before my glorious throne. And these will come into my presence, and they will be receiving the inheritance as those blessed of my Father, and others depart from me. Depart from me and go into that eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Speaking of the day of judgment is kind of sad. It's weighty. But I want us to end by thinking of the thief on the cross and the way that he died, and how he started to defend the Lord Jesus on the cross, and how he turns to that one that was being crucified, all bloody, crown of thorns, cut in his side. And he says to this bloody Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He believed that that bloody Jesus was going to be coming in power in his kingdom. He had faith, and that's all he needed. And Jesus didn't say, well, we'll see how things work out. He said, on the basis of justification by faith, today you will be with me in paradise. If you're not a Christian, I hope you want glorification this morning. And I hope you'll want it bad enough to say, I need to be justified. I need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But to the Christian, the child of God, you who know Romans 8 and verse 28, and you're accustomed to reaching for Romans 8 and 20, God causes all things to work together for good. I'm asking you this morning to add to it. Add 29 and 30. See how Paul has come along and said, we can remember three words. We can remember calling, and we can remember justification, and we can remember glorification. And we can let those three words lead us into a rich consideration of what God has done and is doing for us to bring us to heaven. So that if I were being martyred tomorrow, whether fed to the lions, burned, drowned, hanged, none of them are exactly pleasant to me. But whatever it would be, I hope that this text would become immensely precious to me as I reflect on, I want the glory. I need the justification. And I've got that. I've got God calling me. And why is this happening? Because of his mercy in predestining me to be conformed to the image of his Son, and ultimately out of the heart of grace in God that he loved me before time began. May God grant that we would add to verse 28, verse 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray. Father, whatever difficulty, whatever trials we are suffering as believers, we pray that you would comfort us with the truth of what you have been doing for us and how long you've been doing it and where you're going to take us as believers. Help us to put our trials in their proper place. And for those under the sound of my voice who are not yet believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they do not know what justification is experientially. Father, we ask for them that you would call them. We know that anyone could be saved if you will but call them. Saul of Tarsus, breathing his murderous threats, could be saved because you called him to yourself. Give us hope as we witness to our loved ones to know your great power. Give us hope and expectancy even as we pray for revival in our nation, knowing that you are the God who calls. You call sinners out of their darkness into the marvelous light of the kingdom of your Son. We pray this in Christ's mighty name. Amen.